Acts chapter 16, verse 25 to 34. Let us give careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all of his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Yeah, this is a week where even in our majority unbelieving context, people are going to be talking about Easter one way or the other. I always find it fascinating that people are more willing to believe a rabbit will lay eggs full of buttercream than they would believe in the rising of the Son of God. But it is interesting that one of the most difficult doctrines for Christians to wrestle with is not that God became man, or that God exists as one God in three persons, or that ordinary water can sign and seal us and our children into the covenant of grace, or that God the Son conquered the grave. All of these mysteries come before us regularly as we affirm them in our creeds and public worship. But when we come across a passage like what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12:12, which says this, "Be patient in tribulation," we find a demand of our faith which at first glance appears unbelievable. We find the same sort of sentiment or echoes even when we consider what we read today from Luke's gospel, when Jesus says on loving our enemies. Unbelievable, it seems. The same idea can appear when we look at the response of Paul and Silas when they are in a prison cell at midnight, and their response is to sing and pray. We didn't read the text before it, but if you take a moment to look at that now or later today, you'll see that these men had already been savagely beaten for what? Helping a young slave girl who was possessed of a demon which dominated her every moment. When believers think about such activities, such as being patient in tribulation, or to use less churchy sounding language, being calm in distress, affliction, and in suffering, I often think of that Disney film Toy Story when you find Woody and Buzz who are lost. And if you are familiar with this film, Buzz says, "Sheriff, this is no time to panic." And if you've seen the film, what does Woody say? "This is the perfect time to panic!" Some of us are better at this by nature than others. I am not one of those people. Whether Paul presents here in Romans 12 an exhortation, or by example in Acts 16, what he's talking about has very little to do with what happens naturally. As we are learning through our very slow, careful consideration of what God calls us to do as Christians, we find that there are identifiable marks in life to show that we have experienced something of God's grace. The mark of a Christian is they are those who know how, in the midst of suffering, with tears in eye, to still sing with joy. I can't help but think of my own, my wife and I had a miscarriage years ago, and we named that child Silas. So whenever I read this, I think about him. But I remember when she called me, and she had gone to the hospital and told me that we had lost the baby, my first thought, with tears in my eyes, was to sing Jesus Loves Me. It's amazing how we can learn to sing with hope, even in some of life's darker moments. And we learn that from the Apostle Paul, that we can indeed, as Christians, do that. John, in his first epistle, gives us this counsel. He says this in 1 John 5, 4 and 5. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? It is in our suffering that the light of Christ, which is within us, rather than being diminished, it instead aids those around us who lack this symbol of God's presence. This is symbolized by candles and fire in the Old Testament tabernacle, or the fire that led Israel in the wilderness, or even in the book of Revelation to symbolize the presence of God. We think of John's gospel, which says this in John 1:5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. When the light of Christ shines in us by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are enabled and empowered to thrive and excel even in the most impossible circumstances of our life. The history of the church abounds with ordinary men and women, ordinary boys and girls who were willing to handle the impossible because God sustained them. We forget that the early martyrs of the church were not just aged men and aged women, but little boys and girls who were willing to stand for Jesus. And that's what this exhortation then that we find in Paul is talking about. It's not pretending that tribulations or sufferings or afflictions are fake. It's not a call to suck it up and muscle up, grin and bear it. It's instead about the power of the Holy Spirit who comes and transforms cowardly, weak, fragile, limited people and make their spirit indomitable, unwavering, courageous, bold, and unable to be conquered. They partake of the very same spirit that sustained Jesus in the wilderness, that sustained Jesus all the way to the cross, which is why the book of Hebrews calls us to follow after him. If you were to read Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, it says this, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That word there is the same word we find in Romans 12:2 or 12:12 of endurance. Doesn't the Apostle Paul teach us that this is what the Holy Spirit does in us? He gives birth to this. This fruit is the work of the Spirit in us. The fruit of the Spirit is, yes, love and joy and peace, but it's also patience. This is crucial for us because, as we will see from the eyewitness account contained for us in the book of Acts, the sort of endurance which we as believers need can't be produced by us naturally. It has to be born through the work of the Spirit. It is his fruit born in us as we are united to Jesus Christ. It's not a call to well up virtue within us. God must do the work so that God must get the glory. This is not the godless virtue found in the philosophers. This is very good news for us today then, because perhaps some of you today, when we hear the command to be patient in suffering, to bear and endure in unbelievable circumstances that are crushing you, your first thought would be, Jesus, how can I ever do it? How can I guarantee that I'll be able to endure? Or what if I start well and I give up by the end because it's too much for me? Here we do well to honor pastors who've come before us, who cared for many other sheep. These are the great physicians of the soul, such as Augustine, who in his own pastoral counsel in his book called Confessions said this, my entire hope is exclusively in your very great mercy. Grant what you command and command what you will. What does that mean? It means that we are always dependent upon the grace of God to fulfill each and every command in our lives, no matter how old, no matter how young. All of us are only able to obey the command of God by His grace. And what's the command today? Be patient in tribulation. What does that mean? The word that Paul uses here for patient is incredibly rich in meaning. We could go get lost on that for the rest of the day, but we won't. But it is like this. It's the sort of patient endurance that a soldier has, not when he's one of 100 versus 10 meager, poorly armed men, but it's when you are one of those 10 versus 100 and you're poorly armed, and in the face of opposition, instead of stepping backwards, you don't move, that you are courageous. You remain on the line. This is how the word was imaged for us by ancient writers like Plato and Aristotle, and they talked about Socrates. This is the endurance that we find in Scripture when we look at Noah on the ark, or David in the Psalms. David says this in Psalm 39:7, "And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you." Or Psalm 62:5-6, "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. Or even that passage which we begin every worship service with, "Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth." We've spoken at length already about this virtuous character trait in those who have true, genuine love for God and their fellow man. But we've read a story today which appears rather plain and looks at everyday life, but the Christian, by God, is called to live out his faith or her faith in the real world. If your Christianity is limited to bizarre subculture speech in this room and doesn't infect any other part of your world, then your Christianity is useless. We must find the glory of Christ to manifest itself in our lives where he has placed us. You may not find yourselves in a dark dungeon in modern-day Greece this week, but I don't know your itinerary. You may not have the audacity to help a poor slave girl be free from the demoniacs. But what I can guarantee is that you will find yourselves in moments ripe with suffering throughout your life. Paul's exhortation was not a call to endurance, which is like, "Can you please hold on to this ice-cold beverage while you're on the beach? I know it's chilly." It's instead a call to patience and endurance in the midst of suffering, of which he was much acquainted. The narrative, then, that we have read from Acts is a record of what happens or what can happen if, when we are confronted with real hardship and suffering, if by God's grace we're able to preserve, persevere, and endure. So what was their situation? The first thing here is this. We see godly responses to suffering. Paul and Silas, as I have mentioned, was savagely beaten because they helped a young slave girl who was demonically possessed. When her owners found that she could no longer produce any money for them because she wasn't able to divine the future, we read this. This is Acts 16, 19 to 20, and then verse 22. "They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And then the crowd joined in attacking them, and the men were told to beat them with rods." And then we read in verse 23 and 24, "When they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into the prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." Paul and Silas suffered. They did everything right. They didn't do anything wrong. And what was their reward? Injustice, physical abuse, and wrongful incarceration. What would you do if that was you later today? I know my own heart and that my natural response would be rage and fury, full of godly anger. I didn't do anything wrong. I'd be crying. I'd be wondering, "God, what did I do wrong? What could I have done differently? How did you let this happen?" This is who I am naturally. Perhaps some of you are like me and would respond similarly. I find it fascinating that we don't find such responses from these men. They were brought into the deepest recesses of an ancient Greco-Roman prison, and his jailer took them and likely didn't fasten their feet all too kindly. Are you nice and comfortable today, gentlemen? Are these stocks the right size? And get higher ones if you need them. What did Paul and Silas do? They prayed and sang hymns. Perhaps they prayed and sang Psalm 119:62, "At midnight I rise to praise you." Maybe Vespers or evening prayer is one of those best opportunities for us as Christians to find our time with the Lord. Some of you are not morning people. Maybe you find your sweetest time of communion with God when everything is turned off, there's no more distractions, and you can just sit there in silence. We find our sweet communion with God perhaps in the darkness. Paul and Silas likely sang psalms, and they did so with others around them hearing them, perhaps likely telling them to be quiet or something far ruder. But they could only do this because God was at work in them. How they responded in their suffering was observable for everyone. There was no griping. There was no self-pity. There was faith in God in the midst of horror. And it was evident to everybody around them. And as we'll soon find, the man who most needed to witness their response was also shackled himself. But he couldn't identify the chains of his heart or remove them with all of his keys. He too was a prisoner that night, but one who would soon be set free. How? We read in the text that there was a great earthquake, and the results were simple. There was the doors being opened, the bonds being unfastened, and the prisoners could and should have escaped. This is not the only prison story in the book of Acts. There are several. It is not the only miraculous event where God intervenes. But this earthquake shook more than the ground. It shook the jailer's heart. The great preacher John Chrysostom, or Chrysostom, depending on my mood, said this: "The prison shook to set the prison guard free." Here we find the wisdom of the fathers of the church to see Scripture in a way that is far richer than what we read merely on the surface. There's a fruitfulness in seeing God's word and its spiritual implications in ways that show how God's hand is at work. And Calvin himself, who was a good student of the fathers, echoed these sentiments when he considered the earthquake as God's answer to Paul and Silas's prayers. Calvin said this: "God answers the prayers of Paul and Silas in this way to show that he is powerful enough to set them free as often as it will please him, and that nothing at all can prevent him from penetrating not only into prisons, but also into tombs to snatch away his own from death." Did you hear that spiritual reading there? God doesn't just set people free from physical prisons. He sets them free from spiritual prisons. How many of you know many people who can cut their own lawn and buy their own groceries, take trips wherever they go? They seem as free as a bird in spring, and yet wherever they go, they live in a prison of their own making. Jesus Christ, when he conquered Satan, sin, and death on the cross, as we will consider this week, we recognize that in that story, there too was an earthquake. And there too, in that story, were dead people being raised then literally and here spiritually in the Philippian jailer. We read that this jailer wakes up, presumed the worst, and then he presented to kill himself. He was getting moved to do so. Why? In the ancient world, if you were a prison guard or a soldier with someone under watch who was to be capitally punished and they got away, well, they had to meet their quota. You're up. And I imagine it wouldn't have been a popular, kind, or quick death. So to wake up thinking that your prisoners had escaped was his worst nightmare and itself a death sentence. And rather than be tortured and endure the public ridicule and shame, he took matters into his own hands. He was overwhelmed, riddled with anxiety and fear. He thinks this is the end of his life. And I don't know about you, I couldn't imagine the horror that he experienced in those moments. But sometimes, in the plan of God, he uses extremes to save his people. On the very day where this man expected his life was going to end and that death was waiting, he instead encountered the one who swallowed death for him on the cross. When he was ready to become dead himself, God intervened through the voice of his servant Paul. And Paul says, we're told with a great voice, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. Can you imagine the weight that must have been lifted from that man's shoulders when he heard these things? He could hardly believe it. In a flurry, he looked with his eyes. He rushed in. He trembled as his adrenaline was surging through his body. And then he fell at the feet of these men, the very ones whom he likely laid hands on earlier that evening. And only one question came to mind. We read in verse 30, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Good questions come to mind. How did he know about salvation? How could he know? The only reasonable answer was that even in the midst of their suffering, the very praises of Paul and Silas abounded with praise to God because he had saved them. They had been talking and singing about how God had saved them, how God would save all who believe in Christ, of his faithfulness, the very lungs which could, and maybe you would even argue should, have complained about their own self-righteous contempt for the horror and injustice, and maybe even griping in sin, saying, Lord, this is unfair, where are you, O God? Instead, likely saying something like this from Psalm 46, the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress. This man found Jesus because Jesus came looking for him. Paul knew that God had turned him toward the land of Macedonia. You could read about that in Acts 16:6. Paul was ready to go the exact opposite way, and if God had answered Paul's prayer, this poor Philippian jailer would have lived a quiet pagan life and burned in hell. But God sent Paul and Silas. And the only way for this man to come to salvation was for the preacher to go through hell. Would you be willing to go through hell on earth, to be physically abused, to be publicly shamed, to be the recipient of horrific injustice and ridicule and the lot, if it meant that a man, his wife, his children, his extended family, and servants within his home, likely, would be able to go to heaven? Would you be willing to undergo, for the sake of a stranger, all this abuse if he knew at the end of it that you would make a life-transforming difference in their world? We never know why God allows us to go through horrific, true, real pain and suffering in our life. We don't know why God allows us to linger in difficult situations. Or as it is, it's as if we're in a hot box in the middle of August, sweating and unable to breathe. But it very well may be that to answer this very question for someone in need, what must I do to be saved? We must be put in just such a place, in perhaps what we would consider hell on earth, so that we could help someone get out of there. Can you answer that question today, that most fundamental question? Sir, what must I do to be saved? Do you know how to answer that? How can this empower you then today if you find yourself in an impossible, painful, awful situation? Maybe today you are literally in a prison surrounded with horrible individuals. Maybe it's a figurative prison where you feel trapped and out of control and subject to people who have proven themselves careless with your heart. Would you be willing to sit in hope and praise, trusting that God was at work even when it felt like he wasn't? We forget that Paul and Silas sang with welts and bruises all over their body, with fat lips and likely swollen eyes, with a limp, perhaps broken ribs, so that every breath of praise to God was full of pain. We must not only memorize their answer, but live it out in our suffering and in our impossible situations. And what is that? We read this answer in verse 31. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. This is certainly more, there is certainly more to the Christian message than this, but this is the very same central promise of the covenant of grace which God gave to Abraham, a promise which began as a seed in Genesis 12, and then it blossomed in 15, and blossomed in 17, and blossomed in Genesis 22, and it continued to grow until eventually that tree grew into the shape of a cross, where the fruit is ours today in the new covenant. Paul in Romans 11 tells us that we've been grafted into this very living olive tree that we have no natural right to, that these promises are ours in Jesus Christ, that the promise of God comes not just to change your life, but your children's life, your grandchildren's life, the people around you every day. This man believed, and he evidenced it by washing their wounds. There's a clear word play at work there, if you follow. Although the jailer took Paul and Silas to wash their wounds with ordinary water, the apostle Paul, through the power of the Holy Spirit, washed this man and his house of their sins. The imagery of washing and repentance is found throughout the whole Bible. You can find it in Isaiah 1:16 clearly. You can find it in Ezekiel 36, our assurance of pardon, a promise of the new covenant. The significance of baptism is the cleansing of the church by the blood and spirit of Jesus. This, quote, washing of regeneration, as Paul taught Titus in Titus 3:5. The effects of it, we are taught in 1 Corinthians 6:11. By those who believe, we read that we were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so what does this do? It leaves us marveling then, that God would so love us that he would send his son to endure the horrors of the cross for us. But in this story, we find that why indeed we must endure with patience in the horrors that afflict us in this life. We never know who's watching. We never know how our responses will lead others or push them away to Christ or from Christ. We never know how God, who is working in our hearts, is going to do that until we are in moments of suffering, because our suffering in some way, shape, or form draws out of our hearts bits and pieces we didn't know were there. So may we then learn to endure suffering with hope, to be patient in horror, because it very well may be that the only way for us to help direct someone out of the kingdom of darkness is to be sent as a missionary within it, so that the light of Christ might shine most brightly. For as we shall see next Sunday, it's only from within the tomb that the resurrected Christ can emerge. And it's only in the context of horror that the sweetness of the gospel becomes most apparent.